We all have kind of ideas, some of them perhaps outlandish, but we have ideas about what about the subject. So I'm going to be preaching on the subject for the next three occasions. And I believe that preaching on the subject requires me to walk a very narrow road of truth that has kind of a deep ditch either side. It's a very difficult subject to get right. On one side of the ditch, you've got a ditch which is of silly superstitions, things people you can sort of quote words that the writer will tell you has power. There's all kinds of mumbo jumbo out there when it comes to spiritual warfare, and we can overemphasize the spiritual. And I think that the focus can actually weigh us down. It can actually distract us from the way, from the biblical models of gaining spiritual breakthrough. I think the devil often works through distraction. He often tries to waylay us on one kind. But on the other side of this narrow road of truth, you've got another ditch, and that's the ditch of skepticism. And it's very common, I think, even in the church these days, where people are deceived by their intellectual pretensions. They think, oh, that's all kind of crazy talk and mumbo jumbo. And we want to work on ourselves with self-improvement techniques. We want to work on ourselves with psychology. We want to whatever secular way we want to dress things up. And people ignore the spiritual realm. Well, the Bible says that is a dangerous thing to do. So whenever you hear me say during the series, I want to encourage you to check what I'm saying in the Word of God, in the Bible. I want you to ask questions, not during the preach, by the way, but you can, you know, if you've got questions, please write them down. Please phone me in the week. I want people to make real progress with their understanding of how we engage with spiritual warfare. What tools has God provided for us? What things do we have to watch out for? How is God going to be able to take us forward? And we want to make sure that we stick to what the Bible says. So the truth the Bible presents is that we are in a battle, that spiritual warfare is a reality. However dramatic it seems, we are in a war and we can't avoid it. And I've said this before, but it's not just because you're a Christian that the devil hates you. The devil hates humans because they are the apple of God's eye, because God loves humans more than any other part of creation. His love for each of you is inexplicable. It's indescribable, the extent to which God will reach out to save you. And so the devil hates you. And so we're in this war, whether you choose to be a Christian or not. We have to make sure, because the Bible says, God says that he has given us adequate weapons to fight this battle. And he promises that we will not fight alone. So we know that God has provided the weapons we need. We need to explore what they are. And we need to practice using them. Now, it's important that we're not fooled into believing that our faith is inadequate in the modern world. If you look around you, Christians, people take the mickey. Other Christians, especially ones that are engaged in spiritual warfare, who believe that there is a spiritual world, that it has an effect on the world that we can see. Genuine Christianity, a life connection with the Holy Spirit that empowers us, is real. And it makes us more than equal to the task of spiritual warfare. It puts us in a position of superiority. Now, many of us don't think that. Many of us are acting like we're under attack. Many of us are acting defensively. But actually, the Christian is the one that is empowered to act offensively in spiritual warfare. We have weapons of great power that God has provided for us. In fact, a person of faith in Jesus is the only person that can change the world from evil to good, that can have an effect, that can be part of transforming other people's circumstances, your own and the people around you. The only people that can do that are people that have got a faith in Jesus and are full of the Holy Spirit. And the Bible says that you are destined to be an overcomer, that it's God's will for you. That actually, that is the whole reason that he saved you in the first place, was to give you a purpose, was to encourage you to have something to do, something to aim for, something to join together and belong to. a purpose. And it's this series of messages is not going to attempt to answer the question of why evil exists. It's a question we've always asked, and we're desperate to hear the answer. Hopefully one day we'll have a greater understanding of that question. But the questions I do want to ask, I want to answer, is who is the devil and why is he trying to destroy us? What can we do to protect ourselves? How can we help our friends? So in order for us to understand how Satan attacks, we've got to first understand his character and his mindset. If we want to know how he works. And there are several Bible passages that tell us all about how Satan thinks and what makes him tick. Basically, he's covetous and he wants God's position. It's as simple as that. He wants to be God. Isaiah, God spoke through Isaiah and he said, "For you have said in your heart," this is about the enemy, "for you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." That's his motivation. That's why he hates us. Because he wants to be like God. Jesus said of him in John 8, he says he was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. I don't know how much more emphasis Jesus can put on something, but that gives you a big clue as to how the devil works. Deceit is his major weapon. And many of the ways that he attacks you are rooted in falsehood and lies. And this is why truth is so important. This is why truth is the most single powerful weapon that you have against the enemy. It's a major weapon. Jesus said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." So let me illustrate how the devil works by deceit. The big whopper, I like to call it, Genesis 3. The overarching giant lie that he wants you to believe. Genesis 3 in the first few verses, if you want to turn with me to that. There's a few passages this morning. If you want to switch on your Bibles or go to Genesis 3. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God really say you must not eat from the tree in the garden?' The woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that's in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die.' 'You will not certainly die,' the serpent said to the woman, 'for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" So the devil causing you to doubt God tells many lies, but the big one's in verse 5. The whopper. He says to Adam and Eve, "You can be like God. You can make your own decisions in life. You can be in charge. The only authority that you need in your life is you." What a lovely thing to hear, isn't it? You're in charge. That's nice. The philosophers tell us that the worldview that encapsulates that thought the most is secular humanism. Secular humanism. If it seems good to me, it's okay. You're in charge. You make your own decisions. Absolute belief in a moral ethical system is unreasonable. That's what they say. That you get to make the decisions which suit you best. You have no need for God. And you can just look around you to see the result of that philosophy. It's been popular for a long time now. You can see the fruit. Putting yourself in charge. You can see it on an individual level. I can certainly see it in my own life. Whenever I've tried to be in charge over my destiny, over the choices that I make. And you can see how it works out on a societal level in terms of the laws that are made and the authorities. And God's put laws in place to help us maintain a decent civil society. And this whopper that we can be in charge just leads to death and destruction. On a personal level, in your families, in towns and cities on a society level. It just brings destruction. Now, I think there are three levels. We need to establish how the devil works before we can talk about how we can respond to him, the powerful weapons that we have. I believe that there are three levels at which the devil can attack us. And we have to be really careful here that the only source for information that we trust is the Word of God. Because this is where it starts getting a bit controversial in some places. There's all kinds of blogs and notes out there. Some of it's really spot on, so it's good stuff. If it's sourced in the Bible, it's going to be right. Some of it's going to be quite strange. And you've got people who aren't even Christians, who've got no spiritual insight whatsoever. And you see their take on the battle between good and evil. And you get this mistaken view of the spiritual world around us. You know, demonic activity in the world is often shown as a limitless power on an equal footing with God. And nothing could be further from the truth. It isn't true, because that isn't what the Bible says. The Bible says that Satan is a defeated enemy. It says that he set himself up against God. He was defeated. And his ultimate destiny is destruction. He knows that, and he doesn't want you to know it. I was reading something a few months ago that suggested that Genesis, that tells us why we're here and what life is about, and Revelation, that tells us the end and the ultimate destination of the devil, are the two books that are attacked the most in the Bible. That the credibility of those two books are attacked more than any other. Three ways in which the devil can attack us. The first one is by influencing us. He can influence us. And that appears to be the most common attack. Okay, it's something that everyone experiences from time to time. Even Jesus was tempted. The devil tried to use his own human frailties against him. In the same way that he uses our human frailties against us. Have you ever had a thought pop into your head that just wasn't yours? You think, where the hell did that come from? You might be right. Because the demonic world does have the ability to influence your thinking. Thoughts can be put into your mind. Self-destructive thoughts. Thoughts to destroy relationships between your friends. Resentments. And that ability to kind of get into our heads is at its most strongest when we don't have our guards up. And there are several examples in the Bible. This is being recorded, so I'll give the Bible verses. We haven't got time to look them up. But if you want to look them up later, I'd suggest you do. It's Acts 5, verse 3, 1 Chronicles 21, 1, John 13, 2. There's episodes of the enemy influencing our mind. Sometimes that evil can manifest itself in physical forms as well. I don't believe in ghosts, but that's when people start talking about ghosts and weird things. It's the demonic at work. So there are physical ways in which the enemy can operate and influence us. But I've certainly felt on more than one occasion that I was in the presence of evil. Has anyone else experienced that when you just know there's something really not right about this situation or that person or something like that? That's an example of the enemy influencing us. The second kind of level of activity is almost an intermediate step between influencing and possessing. And that is where people are demonized. They hear voices and they begin to do things without knowing why. Now, that appears to be a spiritual stronghold that's fighting against the will of the person involved. Their will is weak, it's damaged and broken. And somehow the enemy they're somewhat in control of their life, but they tend to be in a constant state of confusion and worry and doubt. And it's not quite making sense sometimes. Now, some mental illnesses would relate to that, I think. I think it's something that affects addictions. I think it's clearly manifested in addicts and addictive people. It's something that seems to weaken our wills at the same time. Now, there's two really excellent books that I want to recommend at the start of me talking about this sort of stuff. Dr. Neil Anderson, he's the guy that inspired the course Freedom in Christ. And he wrote in much more detail some really amazing books about spiritual warfare. Really sound, good biblical teaching. Spirit-filled stuff that will really strengthen you. The two books, The Bondage Breaker is the one, and the second one is Victory Over Darkness. Something I read many years ago, and they are the go-to book when it comes to spiritual warfare. He talks a lot about being demonized. The third type is possession. And that apparently seems to be that the devil can have such an influence over somebody that they are no longer in control over themselves. They have very little control. And it's almost like they're a puppet to a master. It does happen. It's a scary thing. There are several examples in the Bible. I can give a list of those. But I believe that, and I strongly believe that a Christian is immune to that kind of level of influence from the enemy. There is a hedge of protection over them. Because they've been a seal, they've been sealed, it says. Ephesians talks about the Holy Spirit sealing us. We are protected from that kind of level of influence. And I think that the Holy Spirit doesn't cohabit. Once you have the Holy Spirit in you, you cannot be possessed. Neil Anderson once illustrated how, I think it was Neil Anderson, he once illustrated how the devil works by picturing a dog on a chain. You don't see it so much these days when you used to sort of chain your dog up when they lived outside. And a dog on a chain, his main trick is to sound vicious and nasty. He's barking away, intimidating you, but he's got limitations. He can't actually get to you if you're in a safe place. He's got no authority to harm you, but he'll deceive you into thinking that he can. He'll bark and bark and bark. He'll try to distract you, but he can't harm you. That was the best picture I ever heard of how the devil operates. So what do we do to counter this activity? What is it as Christians? Now, there are tons of different ways we need to approach this. This is why I decided to talk a few times on it. We do have weapons of warfare. They are powerful. We need to engage with them. It's really important. I've just got a couple of verses in John chapter 16 and 17 that's going to introduce this area of weapons. John 16:33 says, and this is Jesus talking to his disciples. He said, "I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world." He wants you to be aware that there's going to be difficulties, that life can be problematic, that you are going to face opposition, that there are going to be things to overcome, but take care to remember, take heart that Jesus has overcome the world. And then a bit later on in chapter 17 and verse 15, he says, "My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one." Sometimes wish that the prayer was that he took you out of this world. You have some days when you feel like that, but that isn't the will of God for our lives. Jesus's prayer to the Father is not that you take them out of this world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of this world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. You see so much information in there, in that passage. We have a purpose. We have a purpose. God wants us to go into the world to overcome evil. Jesus has saved us and set us free. And now he's done that with the purpose of sending us back into the world to make sure that the influence of the enemy, the plans of the enemy, are destroyed in other people's lives as well as our own. We're going to be looking at that verse in much more detail, this next verse, but I just want you to hear it for now and be reminded that it's the verse that everyone's mind goes to when we're talking about weapons of our warfare. 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 to 5. The weapons of our warfare. "For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of this world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. Now, I can't overestimate the importance of that process. We're going to look at it in much more detail. But though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. And this is the last 10 minutes of this preach to what we're going to focus on. The weapons that we face, that we work with, are not the weapons of the world. Christians are different. Christians are completely different. We're part of the world, but we live by an entirely different set of rules, the Jesus way. We've chosen to give up the way that the world works. We've chosen to do things in a different way. We don't act like other people. We don't have the same motives. We don't even gauge success in the same way that people who aren't saved view success. There's something different about us. Well, why have we got to be different? Because when we're on the throne in our lives, it doesn't work. When we allow God to make the decisions for us is when things start to go well. We may oppose the right enemy, but with the wrong weapons, in which case we're not going to be successful. We need the weapons of God in order to stand up to our enemy. If we take up weapons that are like those used by other people, that aren't full of the Holy Spirit, the results are going to be limited at best. I don't know how many of you have tried to make changes in your life out of your own steam. Maybe your experience is that there was a stronghold in your life, and I can say this is my experience, that I have had strongholds in my life that I've tried to tackle with my own efforts. And I've pushed and pushed and pushed and pushed, and it's like rolling a heavy stone up a hill, always going to come back down. But then in one moment, God touched me. And God set me free. God delivered me because his power is so much more than my power. So how do ordinary people try to change evil for good? Well, they use the weapons of politics and programs and demonstrations and boycotts and more law and education. And I'm not saying that they don't have a place, but it always has limited effects. When we're looking at a spiritual problem, we need a spiritual solution. And the Bible gives believers a new point of view, seeing beyond the obvious into the realm of the spirit. We have the ability to see what the cause of something is. Beyond what we can see, we see the enemy at work. And I really want to encourage you to apply that teaching to your relationships. When somebody that you're in relationship with annoys you, just for 1 minute, stop. And think, what is the agenda of God in this situation? What's the agenda of the enemy? How much more is the enemy going to try to destroy this relationship with resentment, with arguing, with it being inconsiderate? What does God want me to do in this situation? We have a new weapon. The weapons that we have are not of this world. They have divine Holy Spirit power to demolish strongholds. Where the devil tries to set up an area of destruction in your life, you have the power to demolish it. So I'm going to quickly suggest four things, and we're going to touch on each of these in more detail. They're actually part of the armor of God. But these four things I want to bring particular emphasis to this morning as we finish. First, we must choose to live in truth. The devil works by deceit. The most dangerous thing about deceit is you don't know you're being deceived. You've got to live in truth. You've got to be understanding what God says to you, believe in his promises and putting them into action. You've got to know the truth. Jesus says, if you hold to my teaching, if you are really my disciples, it's as simple as that. If you call yourself a disciple of Jesus, you hold to his teaching. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. That's the verse before. It's always worth reading the context of these verses that we put on the fridge. If we want to know the truth and we want to be set free, Jesus says, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Truth is our chief weapon. Truth is not knowledge, and it's not education. It's not something that is... It's not something that all of us can't access. It's not something that's reserved for clever people or people with status or somebody that's different from you. Everyone can have access to truth. I'm not knocking on education or knowledge, obviously. But again, that's dealing with the natural. Education can inform you about the differences between right and wrong. But it doesn't guarantee that you'll choose right over wrong. That's the power of God. It's the Holy Spirit in you. We have to be committed to the truth. And Jesus always introduces truth into every situation. There is never any shade of deception in what Jesus says and Jesus does. He always introduces truth. It reveals reality. It reorders the world with God as supreme. It defines the purpose of our existence to glorify God. It tells us the bare facts of the nature of life and teaches us to find our way back to our Creator. Jesus, that's the business of Jesus. And it's not only the Christian's business to know the truth. We've got to demonstrate it. I don't know how many times you've heard, oh, I don't go to church because Christians are hypocrites. The sad truth is that so often we are. There are too many hypocrites in church. We profess more than we live, and then we make excuses for the rest. We can't be perfect, and nobody's expecting that. But we expect to be grace-filled and being transformed by the power of God. The whole world is geared around presenting the right image these days, isn't it? It's all marketing and always selling something. But what God requires most of all about you is that you be real and you be authentic and you be transparent. Be real about the struggles you're facing. Be honest. Let somebody come alongside you and help you. Demonstrate the truth. The second word is love. Now, that's an overused word, isn't it? We love our spouse. We love ice cream. I love the fact that Liverpool are top of the table at the moment. They're all different feelings. They're all different feelings, hopefully. But agape, biblical love, is love without self-interest. How hard is love without self-interest? Is it rock hard? Yes, it is. 1 Corinthians 13, love is patient and kind. It doesn't envy, it doesn't boast, it's not proud, it's not rude, it's not self-seeking, it's not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, and always perseveres. And that is such a high standard to achieve, but the Holy Spirit can help you do that. Agape love, it's hard hitting. The Bible says if you can't love other people in that way, then you're not Christian. Now, I'm not saying that you have to get a perfect level. We all depend on grace. But we have to be aiming for that. That is what we aim for. 1 John 4:8, whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. That's what it says. God says we've got to love others without reference to their sex, their creed, their colour of the skin, their abilities, their attractiveness or lack of the same, or their similarity to ourselves. We've got to love others, full stop. I think that's why it sometimes appears that God has favourites. Have you ever sort of asked yourself that question? Does God have favourites? I think everybody's God's favourite. So the answer is yes and no, I suppose. But if God, you know, God seems to have favourites because he's looking out for the people that are marginalised by us. He's pointing it as a demonstration of what it means to love everyone, in particular the people that you're inclined not to love. That was the whole point of the Good Samaritan. This is somebody who's despicable, who's worthless in your eyes, who isn't worth saving, isn't worth talking to. And yet he was the one that heard God and was rescued by God, really, and developed a relationship with God. God's love is a mighty weapon because it's not natural. We have to use truth. We have to use love. The third one is righteousness. Going to have to move quicker. We're not going to win any ground for Christ without a commitment to obedience to both truth and love. And if you want to know how you start putting those into place, you need to read Ephesians again and again. It's an amazing book. And in the first three chapters, it's telling us of all that God has done for us and who God is. And then there's this key verse in chapter 4. And it says, and God says to us, because of all that, because of who God is and what he's done, live a life worthy of the calling you have received. When Christ came into your life, a new life came in. You were called into a new life. And you can't stay the same. You can't excuse your old behaviors. They've got to change. You can't keep blaming your parents or your personality or your circumstances. You've got to stop lying, stealing. You've got to stop your faithlessness, your harshness towards each other, our unforgiveness, our jealousy, our moaning and gossiping. All of those things have got to go. We've got to replace them with the character of Jesus. Now, I have never felt anything but tender-hearted acceptance from Jesus. Even when I least deserved it, perhaps I felt it the most. And that's what he requires of us, acceptance and forgiveness for one another. One last word of caution. If we focus our righteousness on our choice not to engage in social sins, we're vastly underestimating the power of God to change us. I'm not talking about people not smoking or gambling or drinking alcohol. That's just a given. God wants you to stop that. We haven't got to focus our righteousness on those choices, because if the Spirit of God in us, there should be a quality, a radiance that can't be explained. In ordinary, normal circumstances, except by the fact that God is at work in you. So righteousness is a weapon that we have. It's something that God has given us to use. It's one of the weapons of warfare. So we have to be strategic about being changed by God. We have to be almost businesslike in saying, well, how was I a month ago? How was I 6 months ago or 12 months? What's God done in my... Have I been making myself available for God to speak to me and to change this? Now, it's easy when you first start that, because there are a lot of social sins that are visible, and we always focus on things like that. But how about the mean things you say to each other? How about being defensive when someone criticizes you? How about thinking somebody else will pick that up? I'll leave it. So things like that that you think that you miss somehow. So that's another weapon, righteousness. And we're going to look at that in more detail, because it's the breastplate of righteousness. It's something that we put on. The fourth weapon and the last one is faith. Can't tell you how important this is. You know this because I've said it many times before. You know, all people pray, but spirit-filled praying is different. All people go through the motions. You can be saying words and not meaning them for years, and they don't have any effect. But the moment you pray in faith, that you are spirit-filled and you are praying in faith, believing that God is going to do something, it changes things in the spiritual realm. It changes you. And God hears and he answers. It's so mysterious the way that it works. But when we commit to being an agent for good in our own life and for in other people's lives, God starts using us to change things, really big things, dramatic things. Now, you have a glimpse of that. Every one of you will have had a glimpse of that when you first got saved. You pray some ridiculous prayers when you first saved. And then what does God do? He answers them. That's right. Because you prayed in faith. And then all of a sudden, you got things quietened down a bit in your relationship. You've been a Christian a long time, and all of a sudden, you haven't got that kind of faith anymore. We've got to rebuild our faith. We've got to be praying prayers of faith. Ask God for faith. Ask God for more and more faith to believe the impossible, to believe that what he's going to do in you is something you couldn't even imagine. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. Word of God says that. You can prove them wrong by not being a righteous person, by not praying prayers of faith. When you prove it right, you see God move in really big ways. And let me tell you what a mighty weapon we have in our hands when we pray prayers of faith. They are powerful weapons at our disposal for spiritual warfare. Truth, love, righteousness, and faith. We're going to be looking at more detail over the next few weeks on specifics. They all work together. The Bible says that those things will demolish strongholds in your life and in the lives of the people around you, your family. Families have strongholds. Houses have strongholds. Areas have strongholds. And God isn't going to remove them without people of faith praying prayers of faith and expecting things to change. We are the agents of change on this earth. The church is the ones that see things change. That they all work together. So I've only touched on the surface of the subject. Next couple of times I speak, I want to explore with you the importance of taking the offensive against evil, of not being defensive and expecting. You're not in a losing battle. You're not on the back foot. That's a lie that the enemy has put in your mind. You are offensive. When you get up in the morning, the devil's scared. That's the truth. You can be in a place. You can be in a place where the devil doesn't want you to wake up in the morning because he fears what you're going to change. God has given you those weapons of warfare. I've only touched on some of those today, but I think the importance of taking the offensiveness about discerning the roots of evil and suffering and sin in our lives so that we can really change. Those are the kind of things that are coming up. But I just want to pray as we finish. Lord, you've got so many things to speak to us. You've got so many things to say to us about spiritual warfare. I just pray, Lord, that whatever I've said this morning, you would take some of those words and breathe life into them. I pray, Lord, that some of those words were your words and that they would just rest in the hearts of our church. Lord, that we would take from what I've just preached some things that will make big changes in our expectations. Father, I pray that we would operate in truth and love. Lord, that we would start to operate in righteousness. That we would celebrate the grace of God, that gift of righteousness, and that we would be transformed by your Holy Spirit into the image of you. And Lord, help us with our faith. I pray, Father, for each one of us right now, that faith would arise in this church. That we would become mighty warriors, praying prayers that change things, bigger things than we could ever imagine. Thank you, Lord, for the privilege of being on your team, on the winning team, on the team of victors. Lord, we come against the enemy who tells us that we are not overcomers. He tries to stop our potential. Lord, we pray that that stronghold would be demolished in the name of Jesus. Father, I pray that there would be a new sense of potential, that the Holy Spirit would just rest on each heart in this place, would just rise up in us, Lord, and cause us to believe that our prayers of faith make a difference. And Father, I pray that the answer to this prayer would be revealed in the coming weeks, Lord, that there would be testimonies of major changes in people's lives through what you're doing and saying. Lord, I pray that in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.